Colossians chapter 2. And the reading is at verse 16. Now, this may seem a very inauspicious way to start a study of the Old Testament feasts, but there is an important principle here. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, there is the key to our study tonight. And if we miss this, then we miss the real point of our study. This is not just an information exercise in looking at the Old Testament. This is really a study of events that were anticipatory, events that were pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so in each of these feasts, if we are to grasp the reality, we are to grasp Christ. May the Lord help us to do that tonight. May we grasp Christ by faith and see that the reality belongs to him. I shared with you a few weeks ago a very beautiful experience I had last summer when I was watching my little boy playing in the back garden. I was watching him chasing his shadow, the first time he had discovered his shadow. And I looked at the loveliness of a little boy running after his shadow, and I thought of this verse: these are a shadow of what is to come. The reality belongs to Christ. And I got this beautiful picture of Christ standing at the center of the Bible and his shadow falling over the Old Testament and the brightness of his sunlit face for us in the New Testament scriptures. These are a shadow of what is to come. The reality belongs to Christ. We're going to pursue that thought tonight. But let us notice that the verses also warn us against what must have been a real danger for the first Christians. That is, in no sense are these ancient festivals to become a kind of slavish observance for us. Their literal application, their religious ritual, has passed away forever. Not that it had never any meaning, for it was loaded with meaning. But the greater meaning has come in Christ. And therefore we are not bound to the literal observation of these ancient festivals. I think that's much more obvious to us than it was to those of Old Testament times. But there is always a danger, and we'll come to this tonight too, there is always a danger of substituting a means for an end. Now, I was saying to you this morning, in regard to the Sabbath day, the Pharisees made an end of the institution of the Sabbath, an end in itself, whereas the Sabbath was only a means to the end of leading men and women into the fuller worship of God. Now, that's a very important principle and something which Christians are often apt to forget. I often use the illustration, I'm sure I've used it here before, that in school we have lots of rules and regulations, lots of practices and special days and holy days and some not so holy days, I may tell you, plenty of them. And all of these have to be observed. We have a rule which says that all pupils in the corridor must keep left at all times. Very sensible in light of the traffic laws of our country. But when somebody graduates, in inverted commas, from our school, we don't send them out into the world saying, this person can be depended on always to keep left in a corridor. Because that is not what the school is about. We are not there to enable people to negotiate corridors. It is only a means to the end of effective education. A small but contributing means to an important end. So we must look upon the institutions of the whole Bible, the festivals of the Old Testament, indeed the sacraments of the Christian Church, as not being ends in themselves, but as being rather means to the end of glorifying God and being led into the fuller worship of God. That is why it is not enough just to come to church. That is why it is not enough just to take communion. That is why it is not enough just to be baptized, to be done, and to be covered. These are wonderful institutions of the Lord, full of meaning and glorious in themselves, but all of them only means to the greater end of knowing Jesus Christ more fully and more personally. So let us beware that we don't make an end out of a means. And now let's turn back to the Old Testament to look at these passages and to look together at some of these ancient festivals which have bearing upon our New Testament study. To Leviticus chapter 23 and there isn't time tonight to read the whole chapter, so just a few verses here and there. And if you have invested in an NIV, which I hope you will do during this week, you'll find that each of the feasts is clearly marked by the subdivisions in this Bible, which are most helpful. One of the rather interesting things about the NIV, incidentally, is that it's not loaded with so many footnotes and margin notes that you're drawn away from the text. I'm not saying these kind of notes are unhelpful, but it's quite nice to have a Bible that one just reads for its own sake and enjoys reading it. That's the way the scriptures were meant to be read. Let's read from verse 4. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land that I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest the sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. Now, the day after the Sabbath means the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. And there's a very profound significance in that, which I want to come back to a little later on in the evening. Now, verse 15 says, from the day after the Sabbath, notice again, and that is the day of the Feast of First Fruits, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Then let's look at verse 23. Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Verse 28, do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. And verse 34, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Verse 36, for 7 days present offerings made by fire to the Lord. And on the 8th day hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now, there is so much more that we could and perhaps should read, but the demands of time tonight necessitate that we end there, and it may be that some of you will want in your own study to read through this more fully indeed. Now, I'm perhaps attempting the impossible tonight, but in a way not, because this is by no means intended to be an exhaustive exercise. It is rather only a bit of background and a general survey of the feasts of the Old Testament, and some of these we will come upon again in our continuing study of the New Testament. I said this morning that there are three dimensions to the feasts of the Lord in the Old Testament. The first is the recurring weekly feast of the Sabbath, and we looked at that this morning literally, historically, and spiritually. One feast to the Lord every 7 days, one holy day, one sacred day. Incidentally, the word feast, I think, rather gives us the wrong idea. It rather suggests revelry and the like, but rather it was a day of sacred waiting before the Lord, partaking of holy things, and sharing in worship. Then there is the second dimension of the annual festivals, which is our study tonight. And there were some 7 of them, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment or two. The third dimension is the dimension of the recurring festivals over 50 years. The festival of the sabbatical year, every 7th year, and every 49th year, the year of Jubilee. We're going to be spending an evening on that. That, I can assure you, is also a fascinating study and says a great deal about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the teaching of the Jubilee is so completely fulfilled. But tonight it is those seven annual festivals that we want to look at, and I'm going to try and use tonight, if I can, the same framework as I used this morning, to look at them, first of all, literally, then, secondly, historically, and thirdly, to look at them very briefly in a spiritual sense. Now, what I want to do, first of all, and very briefly, is to try and fix in your mind something of the ancient calendar. Now, our calendar is substantially different from theirs, and perhaps it would be a good place to start. That is simply a calendar for 1979, and it doesn't really matter if you can't see very much of the detail. But I would like you to notice some important dates that can be found in any good desk diary, for this is where I got my information. As we make our way through the year, we notice that on the 12th of April, which incidentally is this preacher's birthday, so you'll have a chorus to sing around about that time, there is this year the Jewish Passover, which is still observed by the Jewish people. You will notice in red that from the 12th, which is the Passover, there follows a week of religious festival for Jewish people, which is the festival of unleavened bread. You will also notice that superimposed in Christian blue is the important Christian days of Good Friday, which falls on the 13th of April this year, Easter Sunday on the 15th, and Easter Monday on the 16th. So you notice immediately the coincidence between the Christian festival of the resurrection and the ancient Jewish festival of the Passover, the Christian festival of the crucifixion and resurrection. Now, there is on the 24th of May Ascension Day, which is a Christian calendar day. I can't tell you very much about that one, but I would like you to notice that the Jewish festival of weeks is observed on the 1st of June, which is the same time, within a couple of days, as Whit Sunday, which is the time of the Christian year known as Pentecost. And of course, Pentecost is the time of the year when we remember the descent of the Holy Spirit in the early church on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2. So again, we notice an interesting coincidence between a Christian festival, Pentecost, and a Jewish festival, the Festival of Weeks. Then I want you to notice that in October of this year, there are two very important days for the Jewish people. Three very important days, actually. I've only marked two of them. There is the Day of Atonement on the 1st of October, which in Hebrew is Yom Kippur, and which, of course, reminds us of the war, the most recent war in the Middle East, which was called the Yom Kippur War, because the Israelis were not strategically but tactically surprised by an attack on the Day of Atonement, which is a day of national religious observance. The Festival of Tabernacles begins on the 6th and is observed for a week. So just looking at our calendar, we can see something of the coincidence of some of these feasts. But notice that the Jewish New Year is on the 22nd of September, and their year this year is the year 5740. And that just serves to underline that, of course, our calendar does not match their calendar. Now, this leads me to try and do something which is strictly not correct, but which may, I think, enable us to see this a little more clearly. When you look in the Old Testament, you find that three times in the year, the Israelites were required to appear before the Lord. Their seven festivals were grouped in 3 months of the year. And on these special sacred occasions, they had to make their way, all the men of Israel had to make their way to Jerusalem in order to keep these festivals. Now, what I've done is, instead of taking the ancient Jewish calendar, I've taken our calendar and I've used our months as they would have used their months. Because the months in which they had their sacred days were in the first month, the third month, and in the seventh month. So forget about January, March, and July. Forget about the seasons as we know them at that time of the year. and think back, if you can, to ancient Israel, to their calendar of 12 months, the first of which was the month Nisan. And may I say that if you want to follow up this kind of fascinating information, one of the ways to start is with the Lion Handbook of the Bible. This is one of the best single-volume sources of information of this kind. There are some beautiful illustrations of the Jewish calendar in this, and this remains extremely good value for money, as indeed do most Christian books, but this is a most helpful thing, and the kind of information I'm talking about now you would find in a most acceptable form in such a volume. Now, if you could look for a moment at the purple on our chart, I have tried to portray the agricultural year of the ancient Israelis, and you will see that because of their climate, they had a very long period of harvest. Their harvest, in fact, extended over some 6 or 7 months. It started in month one, the month Nisan, with the barley harvest, then the general harvest and the wheat harvest, the tending of vines in the third month, the reaping of the vines in the fourth month, summer fruit in the fifth month, the olive harvest in the sixth month. In the seventh month, they would be ploughing their fields again. They'd be reaping grain in the eighth month. In the ninth month, I seem to have omitted for some reason or other. In the tenth month, in the ninth month, there would be, after the eighth month, there would be a season of ploughing again. In the tenth month, there would be spring growth. There would be winter figs in the 11th month and the pulling of flax in the 12th. Now, you might say the seasons there seem terribly mixed up. What I'm doing is I'm using our nomenclature, like winter figs and spring growth, and applying it to their situation, which was very different. But their agricultural year ran something like that. Now, the 3 months in which the festivals of the Lord were held were the first month, the third, and the seventh. And one very profound significance I want us to see in this is that the first month was really the beginning of harvest. It was the beginning of the grain harvest. It was the beginning of the year's harvest. And in that first month, there were three festivals: the Passover on the 14th day, the festival of unleavened bread lasting for 6 days, following 7 days following the Passover, and the festival of first fruits, which came on the Sabbath following the Passover. So these were the festivals of the beginning of the year. The second thing I want us to notice is that in the third month, we have a festival which was quite definitely mid-harvest. It was at the end of the barley harvest, at the beginning of the wheat and fruit harvest, a time in the middle of harvest, when the people had to lay aside their agricultural work and make the way to Jerusalem to praise the Lord at the Feast of Weeks. And then in the seventh month, there were three important festivals: the Festival of Trumpets, the Festival of Atonement, and the Festival of Booths, of Tabernacles. And that month was quite definitely the end of the harvest. So although I approximate a little, that is roughly how it was. Three festivals in the first month at the beginning of harvest, one mid-harvest, and three festivals at the end of harvest. Now, I think this helps us to get a little perspective on these festivals of the Lord. Their literal significance was twofold. First of all, it had the significance of reminding God's people that God was at work in nature. Now, he was at work in nature because a number of these festivals were related to harvest time, to the ploughing of the fields, the sowing of the seed, and particularly to the reaping of grain. And so the first grain had to be offered to the Lord, as the last had to be offered to the Lord. And one keynote in these festivals was the remembrance that God was at work in nature. Not only in his providence by giving them a harvest each year, but also in his creatorial power, as we learned this morning, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. So it was a constant reminder that they were living in the world that God had made, and they were reaping the harvest that God had given. And these festivals helped to underline that. But secondly, these festivals had a significance that had something to do with history. They were not only conscious that God was at work in nature, but they were also aware that God was at work in history. And what a profound truth that is. Now, on March the 1st, we're going to vote in the devolution referendum. And I just want us to be reminded tonight that behind all history and epoch-making events, there is a God in heaven. And men only do his will or what he permits. And the ancient people of Israel were never allowed to forget that God was controlling their history and controlling their national and personal identity. For example, the Passover, which was the first feast of the year that marked the beginning of the year, was supremely an historical festival, for it reminded them of the time that the Lord had delivered them from bondage. So, a significance in terms of God's creatorial power and in nature, and a significance in terms of history. But the third note in all of these festivals is the note of sacrifice. For in every festival, there were a multitude of sacrifices, and the people were constantly reminded that as they approached the presence of God, they could only do so on the basis of the death of another, thus preparing the way, as the New Testament teaches us, to show us that we can only approach God on the basis of sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. So that's something of the literal significance. I want to now turn to the other two points I mentioned, which is the historical, or if you like, chronological significance of these festivals and their spiritual import. For there is absolutely no doubt that in these festivals, there was not only an immediate meaning, but there was also a prefiguring of the coming of Christ. And this, I think, should give us a wonderful sense of the beauty and precision of Scripture. Now, this is going to be very quick, but we'll come back to it at other times. Let's just think of these festivals briefly in their three groups. The festivals of the first month, the beginning of harvest. And on that month, on day 14, the people would celebrate the Passover. Now, we've looked at that already in our study of 1 Corinthians, and we've noticed that that Passover was when the people remembered that they had been saved by the blood of a lamb that was slain, and they were delivered by the mighty hand of God. The point is not lost on us that it was precisely at Passover time that Jesus Christ was crucified. Look at John 19, verse 14, and see that his sacrifice was to the very day, the day that the Passover lamb was slain. Little wonder then that the New Testament says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And there's a hymn in our hymn book which says, Lord, we've been delivered from a bondage greater than theirs. Hallelujah that it is so. And it is because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Now, following the Passover, I've taken one example. On the 15th day, there would be a Sabbath. Now, the Passover didn't always fall on the same day each year, but there would always be on the day or days immediately following the Passover, a Sabbath. Now, the fascinating thing is this, that on the day after that Sabbath, on the morrow after the Sabbath was the Feast of First Fruits. That was the occasion when they brought the first grain of the fields into the Lord, and they offered to him the beginning of the harvest. Now, I think you see immediately the chronological significance and coincidence in that. Christ was not only crucified on the day of the Passover, but on the very day of the first fruits. How can I convey to you the beauty of the coincidence of that? On the very day of the festival of the first fruits, which was the morrow after the Sabbath, which was the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, Christ, our firstfruits. And I cannot tonight anticipate what I hope will be a beautiful and thrilling study for us around Easter time when we look at 1 Corinthians 15. But this prefigures the reality of liberation through the death of Christ, our Passover. and the beginning of the harvest of God's kingdom in his resurrection. And not only is the spiritual significance of that apparent, but our Lord did it with a chronological precision that I find quite breathtaking. So these first festivals, together with the festival of unleavened bread, which spoke of a new way of life and reminds us of the new life that we have in Christ, these festivals together at the beginning of the harvest conspire together to tell us that the great harvest of the Spirit of God is centered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wish I could stay there tonight, but perhaps enough to cement what already we've studied in 1 Corinthians and give us a kind of a thrill tonight as we look at the significance of these words in Colossians, the reality belongs to Christ. In the festivals of the third month, there is only one. It is the mid-harvest festival. And let's just ponder on this for a moment. 50 days after the Passover, there was to be held the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks had to be counted from the time of the Passover. And on this occasion, the people came again to the Lord, and on this day they brought 2 loaves that had been baked with the new grain that they had reaped, and these were presented to the Lord. Now, it was a mid-harvest festival. It was the end of the barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest. It was a festival right in the middle of all the industry and joy of harvest time. And of course, this festival, again, with a chronological precision that is most impressive, to the very day marks the beginning of the church. Because Acts chapter 2 teaches us that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit of God descended upon the apostles and the church was born. Now, I am sure that this must have been a contributing factor to 3,000 conversions in one day. For it was unmistakable that God was at work, crucified at Passover time, resurrected on the day of the first fruits. On the very day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended upon the church. And we can see in a wonderfully profound spiritual sense that the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and the birth of the church marked the culmination of the great drama of redemption, which began with the virgin birth and the life of Christ and his vicarious death on the cross, the glory of his resurrection, his company with his disciples over 40 days, and his ascension into heaven. It marked the end of the beginning, as Churchill might have said. And it marked the beginning of a new era of the Spirit. It was very definitely mid-harvest. The harvest had begun in the resurrection of Christ, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit was being extended into all the world. And fellow Christians, you and I are caught up in that great harvest, the harvest of the Spirit of God throughout the world, in gathering in men and women into the church of Jesus Christ, and also producing, to use the New Testament figure again with its proper exactitude, producing in our lives the harvest of the fruit of the Spirit. My last comment tonight must be a very brief one, but it is to point out to you that the remainder of these feasts came in the seventh month and came at the end of harvest. I want you to notice that 2 of these festivals in particular, trumpets and booths, were really to mark the end of a harvest. The trumpets signaled in the seventh month the end of the harvest time and called the people together in order that they might be ready for what was a very solemn and very joyous month. The month was punctuated by Israel's most sacred day, the Day of Atonement. In the midst of all these occasions of joy, there was a day of sadness when the people reflected upon their sin and when the scapegoat was taken and led out into the wilderness and when the sins of the people were put upon this scapegoat. Of course, this is loaded with significance when we come to the New Testament, for we need no longer an annual day of atonement. We look rather to the great atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and all our sins have been laid upon him He has become our scapegoat. Our security lies in him. But I want you to notice that at the end of harvest, there was this very curious festival when they came together in Jerusalem, when they left their homes, when they built their little booths with boughs of trees and with branches, and when they dwelt happily and joyously together, praising God for the produce of another year, reflecting upon the year, and reflecting also upon the many years of their history when God had led them through the wilderness and now they were dwelling securely in the land. And you can see a very lovely picture there of something that is still in prospect for the Christian church. The sound of the trumpet to gather the people into Jerusalem, the festival of tabernacles to remind them that they dwelt securely with God at the end of the harvest, and the shadow of the Day of Atonement to remind them that their sins were put away because of the sacrifice of one that was acceptable to God. It is not without significance that Christ's return is with the sound of the trumpet, and it is a cause for thanksgiving that when the harvest of God's kingdom is completed forever, we too, in an eternal festival of booths, shall dwell securely forever with our Lord Jesus Christ, whose atonement upon the cross has given us eternal salvation. These were the days that the Lord made. And this day, this first day of the week, this is the day that the Lord has made for us. We are rejoicing and we are glad in it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us, however hurriedly, that your hand is at work in nature and in history, in the writing of the sacred scriptures, in the sending of Jesus into the world. Help us not just to be fascinated with detail tonight, but help us to praise thee that detail is thy business, and we thank thee for the detail of these festivals, and for the chronological significance of their fulfillment in Christ. But help us to grasp the profound spiritual meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the beginning of the harvest, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the birth of the church, the increasing harvest of the kingdom, the sound of the trumpet to mark the end of harvest, the Day of Atonement, and dwelling securely in the city of the King at the end of harvest time. O God, write something of the wonder of this upon our hearts tonight, so that we will praise thee, and so that we will worship thee now and forever. Amen.